just in case I wander. One of the great blessings that this church gift gives to us is the model of couples who've been married for many years. And so we just want to celebrate with Jack and Donna today, 57 years. I know some of you are over 60 and some of you are going farther than that, but we need to celebrate. We live in a world where divorce is rampant, where lots of people live with each other and don't get married. And so we want to just honor the institution of marriage today and to thank the Lord that He is the one that sorted it out and wanted it for us and knew that we would be best within it, within that marriage setting. And so a special thank you to them and as they celebrate today. How many of you like grasshoppers? How many of you have eaten grasshoppers? Some? No? How about chocolate-covered grasshoppers? Oh, Lynn, you have?
I have.
Wow, you're courageous. You have too?
Just regular fried.
Just regular fried. So if we go to your place, we'll get grasshoppers, will we? How many of you have ever made grasshopper pie? No, it's not grasshoppers in it. It's just green, right? Yeah, it's lovely pie, isn't it? Your mother makes it, does she?
Mother-in-law.
Okay, oh, Mrs. Young, does she? Oh, good. Grasshopper pie is really good. Now, I'm not going to talk about grasshopper pie. I'm actually not going to talk about chocolate-covered grasshoppers or fried ones. Nor am I going to talk a lot about the four different kinds of grasshoppers that you find in the book of Joel. Probably as individuals, unless you've been in the Middle East or somewhere else, you probably haven't had the experience of the devastation that grasshoppers can bring. So if you read the book of Joel, you'll find that they can be very, very nasty when they come in large numbers. Normally, over the last few years when I've been asked to speak, I've asked the Lord that He would give me something out of my devotional life to be able to share with you, unless we're involved in a series. So last year, we did a series on the book of Colossians, and this year, we did a series in the book of Philippians. And so we followed along in that. And I was supposed to preach on May the 27th, and I didn't realize that until this morning, I should have realized that this is Anniversary Sunday. And so I asked poor Randall not to be here on Anniversary Sunday. Isn't that awful? I was supposed to speak on the 27th and then the 3rd, and other things happened, funerals and other kinds of things. And Randall was gracious to me in terms of switching dates with me. The Lord gave me this passage back in April the 23rd. And when I read it and was thinking about it, I thought back that somewhere in my past I've preached from this passage. And so I looked it up. It was 30 years ago. Some of you probably weren't even born by that far back. Two pastors at Banfield Church had resigned that week. The lead pastor, Alf Rees, was, I believe, in Toronto General Hospital with lung cancer. And the church was going through a very anxious and fearful time. Now, one of the interesting things about that is in the midst of the transitions of life and the challenges of life, God often is very gracious to us. And so it just so happened when Alf had the doctors do the surgery to try to deal with the cancer in his lung, the doctors went in and they found out that God had already done the surgery. He'd taken all the cancer out before they actually operated. And they were amazed at that. And Alf lived a number of years after that as well. So the miracles that God does in the midst of the things that take place in our lives. I want to read to you in a few minutes a story that's probably very familiar to you. As a matter of fact, those of you who went to Sunday school or who teach Sunday school have probably taught the story to you in terms of what's happening in terms of Canaan. I wonder, what kinds of things in your life that you have never done because you were too afraid to do them? Fear sometimes paralyzes us from experiencing certain kinds of things. taking advantage of certain opportunities that God may give us. For instance, how many of you would love to take my place this morning? Some of you probably would. Can some of you remember the fear of asking a person on a date? That might go back a few years for some of you. Maybe there's some people that you never, ever had the courage to ask out on a date that you might have liked to date. Have you ever not gone to a person who had wronged you to ask their forgiveness and to extend forgiveness to them? How about learning to drive or skate or swim or bicycle or curl? Possibly the fear of sharing the gospel message with a colleague was something that was difficult for you or impossible for you. Maybe it's speaking in public. All of us at times have certain kinds of things that cause us fear. And sometimes we overcome them, like Mark Murphy, right, Mark? With flying. So sometimes we have fears, and sometimes God calls us, and we actually have the courage to overcome some of those fears. And God certainly wants us to overcome those fears that we may have. There's a perspective or a mentality which can prevent us from taking advantage of the opportunities that God has for us. And I call it the grasshopper mentality. Now, it's not unique to me because it just so happened that God put this grasshopper mentality right in the scriptures. And so we're going to read some of Numbers chapter 13 if you'd like to turn with me to this passage. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. And then down to verse 17. When Moses sent them out to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? Unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was a season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev, came to Hebron, where Hamanan and Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land in which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw were of great size. We saw the Nehilim. They were the descendants of Anak, come from the Nehilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Yes, it's the story of the 12 spies. Now, where do you fit into the story? Do you identify with the 10? Or do you identify with the 2? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Sometimes maybe in our lives we do identify with the 10. Maybe at times we do identify with the 2. Now, it just mentions Caleb, but the other one was Joshua, of course, that was positive related to this. Often when a business is bought out by another company, they do what they call their fiduciary responsibility. They have a chance to look at the books. They assess whether or not the company they're buying is worth the price that they're offering. And certainly, normally, a part of a process of going into a land would be exploring it and to see whether it's what the risk factors were and to develop some type of strategy in terms of going into the country. And so we have this issue of the 12 spies. Now, who came up with this idea of sending 12 people in to explore the land? Now, if we were to look at just verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to you.'" Okay, we would look at that and we'd say, God had this idea, and he sent them in to develop the strategy on how to conquer the land. Now, if you believe that the first 5 books of the Bible are chronological in order, you would not look in the book of Deuteronomy for an answer that's from Numbers, but you're going to be looking with me in chapter 1, because chapter 1 helps us to understand who was it that really thought the need was there to explore the land. So in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have these words. "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.'" The idea seemed good to me. That's Moses. "So I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe." Isn't it interesting? God had given them clear and specific instructions to go up and take the land. He didn't tell them necessarily that they needed to spy it out and develop strategic ideas as to how to do it, because God, who was going to lead them into the land, was more than willing to give them the strategy when they needed it. Now, I imagine none of those 12 ever thought the strategy for taking Jericho was what happened. God gave them the strategy at that point in time. Notice God's will is, "Go and occupy it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you." So it was the people who wanted to check out the land. And God graciously permitted them to do them, to test them, to see whether or not when they saw what was there, when they saw the beauty of the land, when they saw it was a land flowing with milk and honey, or whether they would only see walled towns and cities and big people, giants. The 10 respond the way we often respond to situations. If I was to cut to the chase in terms of what's the biblical story all about, it's that the people wanted God's approval confirmed by man's approval. You see, God had already given them approval and said they should go into the land, but they wanted to have man's approval to go in as well. And isn't that interesting? When God tells us to do something, so often we look for man's approval at the same time. One commentator put it this way: they set themselves up as judges of God. True faith believes in what God promises to do. If I put it another way, the people wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. And I must confess to you, I think sometimes we fall into the same category. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. Because the world tells us that we need to walk by sight and not by faith. Well, they chose one leader from each of the 12 tribes. My assumption is it was probably a reasonably young leader, because over 40 days they traveled 500 miles. They had to be in good shape to be able to check out the land in that period of time. God was going to give them the land. Was this a new concept? Was this something that God just said to them at Kadesh Barnea? No. God had promised this over 500 years before, that they would have Canaan as their possession. Now, I'm just going to read to you three different verses from the book of Genesis. You could track this yourself. It's all through the Torah. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, we have these words. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. So way back at the beginning of the nation, when Abraham was sent from Ur of the Chaldees to live in Cana as a foreigner and a stranger in a tent, God promised this land to him. A little later in Genesis, in the story, when he and Lot were working over where they should settle because they had so many sheep and cattle, God said this to Abram: I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. That's chapter 13, verse 15, for those of you taking notes. And then lastly, in chapter 17, verse 8, Abraham, I will give you the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. I will be their possession, and I will be their God. So clearly God has made promises 500 years before this period of time, when they're in Kadesh Barnea, saying, I will give you this land. But by the end of chapter 13 of Numbers, most of the leaders have developed a grasshopper mentality. They say, oh, we are like grasshoppers in their sights. We are small, we're inadequate, we don't have resources, we can't possibly take the land. What kinds of things can we learn from them? What conclusions did they come to that maybe were not proper conclusions? Instead of looking at God, they looked around at their circumstances. They saw giants. They saw fortified cities. They saw a beautiful land. They saw a land that was fertile, but they could only see giants and fortified cities. They looked at their own inadequate resources, humanly speaking. They said, we don't have any iron chariots, only the Philistines were able to make those. We don't have too many horses amongst us to be able to be a good cavalry. They looked at their resources. They said, well, in some respects, we're really not a real army by this time at all. You know, this was only 2 years out of Egypt. And then they allowed their fear of failure to overwhelm them. They let their mind run wild. What would our wives and our children do without fathers? What would those who destroyed us, what would they do with our wives and our kids? Wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt than to go through slavery and torture like this? The risk of war is always great if you lose. Wars at that time were very, very brutal. Very brutal. They remembered their Egyptian past. They were in Egypt, they were verbally and physically abused. In Exodus 5 and 6, the Egyptians saw them as lazy and a stench in Egypt. They valued safety and security very highly, and the risk of war was too great for them. As individuals, as a nation, they had been put down for over 400 years. They had been degraded in who they saw themselves to be. They did not see themselves as worthwhile or having any ability to be able to do things. They had a very, if I used a nice psychological term, they had a poor self-esteem. Our past often greatly affects our present view of ourselves. We became as grasshoppers in our own sight. But then not only did they see themselves as grasshoppers, they projected the grasshopper mentality on how other people viewed them. Did you catch that? And we looked the same to them. Now, what was the mindset of the people in Jericho behind those high walls? Let me just read a couple of verses from Joshua chapter 2. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. That's the mindset of the people of Jericho. You see, God had placed a great fear in their hearts because they had heard of the greatness of God. And yet the leaders of the tribes had a view that they were like grasshoppers in their sight. What was the problem for these 10 spies? The problem was that they left God out of the equation. To Caleb and Joshua, it was God plus Israel equals victory. They left God out. Have you ever been able to identify with Peter? In my fear and anxiety and unbelief, I sometimes take my eyes off Jesus and I, like Peter, can sink. Have you ever felt that sinking feeling? The 10 spies had forgot the miraculous interventions of God. Now, these were not interventions of God that took place decades before. Many of these miracles had all taken place within 2 years of this experience that they had. Can you just imagine standing by the Red Sea and seeing God part it and all the whole nation of 1 million plus going through on the other side and then God closing the waters on the Egyptians? Can you imagine that? Can you experience that? Can you experience being fed manna every day? Can you experience the quail? Can you experience God giving water in the desert? Can you experience the Passover experience? They all had those experiences within the last 2 years. They had the presence of God in the cloud and in the fire day after day after day. But they took their eyes off God and His resources. They looked at themselves only and their circumstances, and they saw themselves as being inadequate for the task. They let fear become the roadblock to faith and to victory. And I say, Lord, help us not to fall into the same snares that they fell into. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? God wants us to shed any vestiges of a grasshopper mentality and to put on a grace perspective, which I believe Caleb and Joshua exuded. I want to just share with you briefly three things I believe is maybe part of God's solution here. The first one is this: we need to gain an accurate perception. The 10 spies did not have an accurate concept of who they were in the presence of God. God had called them to be His chosen people. He had sent 10 plagues to the Egyptians. They experienced or saw all of them. God had called them out of Egypt with the Passover and the death of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Oh, what a terrible night that must have been for the Egyptians. God had made a covenant with Abram that He would lead the people out of Egypt, that He'd perform many miracles on their behalf, and that He would give them the land. Right in verse 1, God promised to give them the land. Now, what should be our perspective as members of Marka Missionary Church? How do we gain a proper perspective of who God is and who we are? Well, first of all, we are part of the body of Christ. Each one who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is part of the universal body of Christ. And who's the head of that body? Non-rhetorical question. Who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ, right? Every person who places their faith and trust in Christ is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we fail to gain a perspective on who we are, then we try to do everything in our own strength. But God never designed us that way. He designed us to be indwelt by His Spirit and empowered by His Spirit so that our adequacy is not in ourselves. Our adequacy is in the greatness of the God that we serve. When the Spirit of God lives in us, we can be delivered from the paralyzing impact of fear. Remember those words in 2 Timothy 1? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and self-control and a sound mind. How important are you to God? You are important enough that God chose to send His Son from heaven to come into a world with all the vulnerabilities of a baby, to live a life with the purpose, primary purpose, of dying for our sins. And that's for the sins of each individual person. So how important are you to God? You're important enough that God solved the problem for us so that we can stay in relationship or be reconciled back into relationships, probably a better way of putting it, in terms of who He is and how He wants to relate to us. Secondly, First, we have to gain an accurate perception of who we are. Secondly, we need to give a proper sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, we have these words that are quite familiar to you as well. Paul, after talking about theology for 11 chapters, starts to get practical in Romans chapter 12 and says, "Therefore, based on all of what I've been telling you in chapter 1 to 11, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As we give our lives over to him as living sacrifices, God can choose to exercise spiritual gifts or grace gifts in each of our lives to impact other people. He can transform our minds. He can pull us away from conformity with the world. And he wants to exercise in us his grace perspective instead of the grasshopper perspective. Now, it involves trust. It involves believing without necessarily seeing. It believes walking by faith, not necessarily by sight. What did it mean for the nation of Israel? It meant for Israel that God would provide for them and give them the resources and the adequacy to conquer a greater nation or nations than themselves. What does it mean to give our body over to the Lord? What does it mean from our perspective personally? Well, sometimes we're in transitions in our life. We can trust God if we need to change vocations. We can say yes to God when he leads us to new spiritual opportunities within the work setting, within people that we may do aerobics with or walk with or have coffee with at the mall or whatever you do in terms of relationships and building opportunities to share. Then lastly, thirdly, we need to rely on adequate resources. There's such wonderful stories in the Old Testament about the provision of God. One of the ones that's my favorite is a fellow by the name of Gideon. He did not see himself as being a very special person. As a matter of fact, when God came to him and said, "Gideon, I got a big job for you," he said, "Oh, Lord, you're making a mistake. It can't possibly be me. I'm one of the least of the least in my tribe, and you know, I'm not even a tribal leader. How can I be used by you to do anything significant?" And so, like us at times, we put our fleeces out and we say, "Lord, you know, if you really want to use me, you need to reveal that very clearly to me in certain kinds of ways." And so Gideon put out the fleece. But the long and the story is, it was Gideon plus 300 people destroyed a huge pile of people. I think it was something like 300,000 Midianites. God, with Gideon and 300 people, was able to do that. Well, there's so many stories about how God used individuals to do great things for him. Paul in 2 Corinthians gives us these words in chapter 3. "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So our adequacy is in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that it is God that is at work in us, accomplishing His will and doing His good pleasure in our lives. If we looked at Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are called to be His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, when we give our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him, then He's able to use it in a way that at times will surprise you. God is in the business of surprising us with His adequacy and with His greatness. Well, in summary, how do we overcome this grasshopper mentality? Well, we gain an accurate perception of who we are in our relationship with God. We give a proper sacrifice, our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then we rely on the adequate resources of God Himself. With God, nothing is impossible. Even overcoming giants, whatever those giants are to you and I. See, our giants might not be actual physical people. Our giants might be any other thing that causes us to be paralyzed with fear. In, I think it's Numbers chapter 14, the next chapter from here, we have the story of this guy by the name of Caleb. Can you imagine Caleb at the age of 80 saying, "You promised me Hebron"? Well, Hebron was where the giants were, right? He went with his family and took Hebron from the giants. Why? Because he believed that God had given them the land. And he acted on that belief. And at the age of 80, he took the most difficult place there was in the nation. What a great story that is. Well, can I conclude with these... Probably two verses are some of my favorite verses in Scripture. My kids always ask me, what's your favorite, this, that, and the other? And so hard to sometimes decide what a favorite is when you've got all kinds of verses of Scripture that should be favorites. But this is maybe one of those favorites. It comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through... Anybody know what? Through... the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So thanks be to God. So Paul is saying at the end of chapter 15, which is the chapter that he's written on the resurrection of the body and so on, he said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that reality, he then goes on to verse 58 and he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because what we do has eternal impact. It's not temporal. It's not something that we lose next year. Those things that we do for Him have eternal impact. And the Lord knows that. And what we do is not in vain. It's not useless. It's not purposeless. It has eternal value. But we got to remember verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory's not through us. The victory is through Him. He's the one who can give us the victory. Father, forgive us when we hang on to or develop a grasshopper mentality. Lord, you know when we look at our world and we look at our circumstances, we can so easily feel totally inadequate for the task. When we take our eyes off Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we can fall and sink just like Peter. So, Father, we need to understand that our adequacy is from you. We need to stay in the vine. We need to stay connected to you and allow your Spirit to work in our lives. Father, we don't know what next year brings for our church. We don't even know who the next leader will be, but you do. And you're adequate, and you will lead us and continue to guide us. We trust you for our lives. We trust you for our future as a church. We trust that you will continue to use us, and that as you use us and minister through us, that it will not be in vain in any way, but will have eternal consequence and purpose. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.